The Bible tells us that Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Before we take our study to Daniel chapter 3 tonight, let's pause for a quick word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide us to see what our faith's response to trial should be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this night, and we'd ask, Lord, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you'd give me guidance, that you'd help me to submit to your Spirit, and that you would open the hearts of people here to gain some insight into what it means to endure through tribulation and trial. Father, we trust you alone to be our teacher. In your name we pray. Amen. Samuel Rutherford once said that you will not get leave to steal quietly into heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. What he was saying, that all of Christian experience tells us that there is going to be a trial. There's going to be a conflict. There's going to be that testing of our faith. If you all know the name Polycarp, he was a second century saint. He is what we call a martyr. Let me briefly read to you the story of what happened to him the very last moments of his life. Someone said that he was led before the proconsul, who asked him, were he the man? When he confessed, the proconsul tried to persuade him, saying, "Have respect for your age, Polycarp." You see, Polycarp was over 90 years old. "Swear by the genius of Caesar," the man appealed. "Repent and say, away with these atheists." Then Polycarp looked with a severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium. And looking up to heaven, he waved his hand at the people in the stadium and said, "Away with these atheists." But the proconsul further urged him on and said, "Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ." Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And if you know the result, Polycarp was tested and moments later was burned until he died. Well, that's the response of faith Polycarp had. But in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30, if you'll turn there with me, we're going to see just a little bit different angle of a response of faith to trial. Daniel 3, verses 1 through 30. Now, if you are an outline taker, I'll give you a quick one. First of all, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we see the challenge to faith. We see the challenge to faith. In verses 8 through 18 of chapter 3, we see the choice of faith. The choice of faith. And thirdly, verses 19 through 30, we see the consequence of that faith. Both negatively, the judgment of men in verses 19 through 23, and positively, the deliverance of God in verses 24 through 30. So you have the challenge of faith, the choice of faith, and the consequence of faith. Now first let's examine the challenge of faith. Let's read together verses 1 through 7. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits." Pretty big. "He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image, again, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time when all the peoples had heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, all the nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Do you think that the Bible is trying to tell us that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up an idol? It seems to me that this man, this king, was attempting to lord over his own pride on a whole nation of people. It was something that he had done. He had said, "This is my God, and you will worship this God." Now, I think you can see a few things about what the Bible is trying to get across right here. I think first you can see that there is a pride in Nebuchadnezzar. It's a lust for power. You can see that in verse 2. He assembles this huge idol, and he himself sets it up. Again, I think you can see that he's attempting to push on people a religious indoctrination by threat of death. Now, let me say a word here. Nebuchadnezzar is a very religious man. However, he doesn't have the truth. Many religious people don't have the truth. And let me say again, those that have religion don't necessarily have the truth. Obviously, this man did not. Again, we must ask the question, where did he get the money to build this idol? Probably, he had squandered any money that the poor had had. He probably had taken their funds and used it to build this idol. Again, he probably had practiced social injustice and hurt people, stepped on them to build an idol that he could set up. And again, I think that we can see in this person, Nebuchadnezzar, the same proud kind of person that existed in the day of Jesus and exists in our time period. In Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes a certain group of men called the Pharisees. He says basically they have seven problems. And the basis of their problems, I think, was their religious pride. "We are the holders of the law. We know all about God. And if you want to know God, you've got to come through the way that we know to be true." A puffed up spirit that condescends to other people. And Jesus says that you've got seven problems. And said, "Woe unto you for seven reasons." First, he says, you obstruct kingdom. You obstruct the kingdom itself, I should say. That's the first thing you do. You obstruct God's kingdom. And if you want to look, it's in Matthew 23:13. Again, he says, you have defective evangelism. He tells these men that. Because of your pride, you're a defective evangelist. That's in verse 15 of Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23:16, he says you have a superficial honesty. It's not real. It's so shallow that anybody could see through it. It's not deep. Again, he says they have religious triviality. They're straining at the small things that don't matter. That's verse 23 of chapter 23. Again, he says, you are morally inconsistent. You tell other peoples to practice a religion that has depth and meaning, but you yourselves are the ones going out and practicing immorality. Again, he says, you've got self-righteousness and hypocrisy. You have a religion that says, don't do as I do, just do as I say. And lastly, they had rejected God's revelation. And the Bible tells us, and Jesus says, those men's judgment is just. Nebuchadnezzar's judgment is just. That pride that he has, as we see in Daniel chapter 4, drives him to his knees like an animal because he is puffed up in his heart. He has that pride. And so we come to our story looking at the kind of man that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced with. A very arrogant, a very proud, a very religious man who told them to bow down and worship the idol that he, the king, had set up. Secondly, then, we're going to come to a part of our scripture where we see the choice of faith. Let's read together Daniel 3, verses 8 through 18. And we see here the choice of faith. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. You notice here those religious people that kept the law so carefully reminded the king that he is the one that set this up. But king, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and in anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a fire, which is a furnace. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? We know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give to you an answer concerning this. Our minds are made up. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Boy, oh boy, are these men going against Romans 13, denying the governments that be and the authority that is in power? Seems like it. But what has Nebuchadnezzar done? He has superseded a law of God and the law of these men that says, Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have made a decision. And they have said, By faith, we will not serve your gods, because our God is able to deliver. Now, it's real interesting. If you saw Nebuchadnezzar the king, who is very great and mighty, versus three little Hebrew peons, you'd say, boy, what kind of conflict is this? This isn't fair. But it's not so. You see, you've got powerful Nebuchadnezzar against three little Hebrew peons that that have Almighty God as their foundation. And the result of that kind of conflict is overwhelming victory for the people of God. It's no battle. It's no conflict at all. Now, I think that we need to ask some questions about these men. First of all, I think we ought to ask three questions. First, what were the resources of their faith? Where did they come to this place where they were so gutsy to stand before this king, knowing that there was a real hot fire to be thrown into? How did they come to the place where they would say, we have faith to believe in our God? Well, first of all, I think we can see that they had a mental attitude to trust God, that God is able to deliver. Look at verse 17 again. He says, our God is able to deliver us. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God could do anything. Was this a task too hard for God? Not at all. Do you remember Abraham and Isaac? Abraham had waited for years for that son that he had been promised. And when he became an old man, finally God brought that son into his life. Well, a few years later, God called him to do a terrible thing. He called him to take that son Isaac that he waited for so long and take him to a mountain and sacrifice him. Well, that doesn't make sense. God, why in the world are you testing me like this? I mean, you promised him to me, I've waited all this time, and now you wanted me to kill him. That didn't make sense. But the Bible teaches us that immediately, the next morning, Abraham was headed towards the mountains to sacrifice his son. He didn't think that God was going to provide a sacrifice. That wasn't his thinking. You know what he thought? The Bible tells us later in Hebrews that he thought that God would allow him to kill Isaac, and then later God would raise Isaac from the dead. He believed God. Why? Because he had a mental trust in God that said, he can do it. He is able. That's a response and resource of our faith. God is able. Second, I think that these men saw a confidence that God is willing to deliver them. Look at 17 again, the second part. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. One way or another, God is going to get us out of this conflict. We don't know how, but he will deliver us out of your hand. Do you remember when the leper came to Jesus? And he said, Son of David, if thou willest, you can heal me. If you want to, if you just will it, I'll be healed. And Jesus says, I will it. You're clean. That's an attitude of faith. Do you see that? God will deliver us. It's the attitude of faith God's calling us to when we have trial. God will deliver us one way or another. That doesn't mean that he is going to save us and make it easy, but it's saying that he will deliver us one way or another. And then thirdly, I think they exhibit an attitude of acceptance of the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 18. But even if God does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if God doesn't, it's not going to shake our faith one little bit, because we know whom we've believed in and are persuaded that he's able to keep this thing which we've committed unto him until that day. Whether God delivers us or whether he doesn't, we're going to remain the same in our faith attitude. One of my favorite guys in the Bible is a guy named Caleb. Some of you guys have heard, maybe not even have heard of Caleb. He's one of the two faithful spies, the other Joshua. He's the guy that went in there and he saw these big giants, and he came back and said, I don't care what the other 10 says, we can go in there and wipe those guys out. God is going to go before us. He was a man of faith, Caleb. And in Joshua 14, it's an interesting story. I love it. It's the distribution of the land. They're dividing up who gets what. Well, Caleb comes to Joshua, his old comrade, his old buddy. And he says, Joshua, you know me. We've been together for a long time. And you know what? You and I were the only faithful guys to God. We're the only ones that said, God can do. Now, Joshua, I know that there's a mountain to be given out. And I want that mountain. Would you give me the mountain? I'm 80 years old, but I'm as strong as I was when we first started in this thing together. And he says these remarkable words. He says, and if God is for me, we will be able to drive the enemy out. Do you think he was saying, I'm not sure God really can do? Or I'm not sure God will do? No, he was saying, whether he does or not, because of God's ability, we will drive them out. 80-year-old guy. I'm as strong as I was when we started. That's the attitude of accepting the sovereignty of God. Whether I live or whether I die, I still have faith in this trial. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is in God's hands like the living waters. And God turns that heart whithersoever he will. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believe that. Do we believe that? That God has the heart of the king in his hand and he turns it whatever way he wants to? I think there's a challenge here. Well, there's a second question I have about these guys. How did they get this faith relationship with God? How did it come about? I'm going to do a little eisegesis. I'm going to kind of conjecture how they got it. And if you disagree with me, that's fine, because I think I can prove it. You know how I think they came to that faith relationship with God? It doesn't ever say here, but I think they spent time with God. They spent time alone with God. I've been reading a book lately. This book, The Pursuit of God, and I remembered to bring it up this time. You remember, I forgot last time. This book has begun to change my life. I read it probably when I was a senior in high school, but it's been a couple, 5, 6 years, 7 years since I've read this book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozier. This guy states it clearer than just about any guy I've ever heard, and please listen carefully. Our church needs to hear this. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. God forbid if we ever stop teaching the Scriptures. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any sense of the term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatever. For it is not the mere words that nourish the soul, but it's God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. Can I read that again to you? Unless the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not better off for hearing the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, that they may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and in the very center of their hearts. That's for all of us. How did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to the place where they could stand before this Nebuchadnezzar, this terrible king, and say he is able? Because they'd been with God. Now, I think there's a third question to ask about these guys, and that is, what are the implications of their choice of faith? Oswald Sanders says basically there are three concepts about this. First of all, faith is always confronted with a choice. Let me say again, faith is always confronted with a choice. These guys could have worshipped the idol. They didn't. But they could have. There was a choice there. They could have said, all right, we'll do it. I mean, it's no big thing. You know, I mean, we can bow down real quick and it'll be over with. They said, no. We will not bow. As one of my Baptist friends said, they didn't bow, they didn't bend, and they didn't burn. That's right, they didn't. And the same point comes back to us. We can choose the high road of faith and follow God, or we can follow the broad road of compromise. Now, that road is somewhat hazy at certain points. Where do you stand up and say, I'm not going any further? This is it. I'm going to follow God. Do you do it with Christian education? Say, we got to go to Christian school now. Public schools are falling apart. Where is that line for each Christian? I'm not sure, but I do know this. For every Christian, there is a line. And as we know God together and exercise faith in Him, God draws certain lines in our lives. He confronts us with day-by-day choices to choose the way of faith. Remember Moses? He had a choice. But he chose, the Bible says, to suffer the afflictions of Christ rather than staying in the house of Pharaoh. Your thought about that? Moses could have stayed there and kind of maybe rubbed shoulders with the right people. I mean, he was with the right guy and taken over the kingdom and said, I want to decree that my people, the Jews, go free. Wouldn't that have been easy? Very simple. The only problem, it wouldn't have taken any faith to do that. And God wouldn't have got the glory. Moses would have. So what does Moses do by God's instruction, by faith in God? He goes out into a land, lives in the wilderness, spends 40 years in seminary out there talking to his father-in-law, get instruction from him, and then comes back, and by a series of miracles, which we can only attribute to God, he leads his people out into the promised land. Because that's God's way. It involved a choice. Again, faith always encounters opposition. Faith always encounters opposition. Often young people tell me, man, I just can't live this life. It's too hard. That's right. It certainly is. I'm not going to disagree with that. You're right. It is too hard. In fact, it's impossible. That's why God's called you to be men and women of faith. God's called young people to trust God with their lives. He's called men and women to trust Him with their lives. Because in a world that's antagonistic to the truth of Christ, faith involves opposition. If you read Hebrews 11, it tells me that just about every saint that I read about went through opposition. None of those guys had it easy. It was tough for every one of them. In fact, I read the last few verses, 36 through 8, and it says that they were mocked. They were scourged. They were chained. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were killed by the sword, afflicted, ill-treated. What that says to me is that a life of faith is filled with opposition. It's not easy. Who said it was going to be? Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. Jesus himself was opposed. And again, thirdly, faith always involves a risk. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that fire was hot. It was hot. That wasn't imaginary. That was literal blazing burning. In fact, when they were thrown in, a couple of guys were burned and killed. It was hot. It was real. The trial was real. And they had to risk all to believe God. Faith involved a risk. When Abraham was called to go to a land that he had never seen before, it involved a risk. He'd never seen it. Faith involves a risk. You see, faith that's seen isn't faith anymore. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is all about. So an attitude of faith in trial involves a risk. I often, and you know, being realistic, of course, and a little tongue-in-cheek, I often, when I get ready to prepare my budget each year in the youth ministry, I just say, come on, guys. It involves a little bit of a risk, you know, because it's scary to trust God. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. God's not going to tell us everything about what He wants done. Then we'd be God. Let God be God and we'll be men, you see. But it involves a risk. It involves opposition. Now, thirdly and finally, let's look at the consequence of faith. Starting at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. I can imagine. And his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it had ever been. Then he commanded certain valiant warriors who were standing in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fire was real. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. But Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Wasn't there 3 men when we cast these guys in?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, you're right, O king. The fire's pretty hot. We agree with everything you say. There was only 3. He answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies. Neither was even a hair on their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of the fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." And the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. What is the consequence of faith? Well, first of all, in verses 19 through 23, there are some negative consequences. They were thrown in the fire. That's negative. That's not positive. That's negative. There's a chance that they might die. And there's a chance that when God brings trial in our lives, that we might die. There's a chance that we might not make it. There's a chance that it might scar us. But there's a couple of principles here I think we ought to note. First of all, deliverance from a trial is not necessarily God's best. Let me say again, deliverance from trial is not necessarily God's best. Many of us are hearing a philosophy these days that God doesn't want anything bad to come upon any of His children. That's not true. The Bible teaches that people go through pain and trial. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't see deliverance out of or from the furnace, but they saw deliverance in the furnace. I think often of Jesus. What if he had said no, which he couldn't have, but what if he had said no, "I will not die on the cross"? Well, salvation would not become effectual. Well, everyone would agree that the pain of a crucifixion is not necessarily what we would call the best way to go. But God did not deliver Jesus from the cross, but he delivered all mankind in the power of the cross. There's a second principle. All people are not treated alike by God. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't even get one hair on their head singed. That's not always the case for all Christians. In fact, if you remember Peter, he preached and 3,000 became saved. A couple chapters later, Stephen preached and he got 3,000 stones. He was killed. Same message, Same Holy Spirit, same God, but the consequence was two different things. So in trial, God does not have a universal ideal for every Christian. Some people die. Some people get hurt. Some people go through struggle. God deals in different ways with different people. And thirdly, along with that, God deals with each individual according to His plan of highest good for that individual. It could be that God wants me to have a struggle that is a tremendous struggle in my life to draw me closer to Himself. It might be that God wants you to go through a specific struggle that draws you to Himself. I can't tell for you. But I know something, that there are positive consequences of trial as well. And there basically are four. We call this the deliverance of God. God delivered these guys. It's found in the 24th through 30th verse of this chapter. I think first, in trial, we should see the close companionship of Christ. Where was Christ? Now, commentaries disagree on this. They say this was an angel. I think it was the Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, in the midst of that furnace with them. It says, I see not three, but four. I think this is one of the best examples of Jesus' promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst of them. What a fulfillment. There was two. No, there was three. No, there was four. They were gathered together in His name. In trial, it's a mystery, but there is not a better time where we are more convinced of the very presence of God in our lives. Because usually it's in the trial, it's in the struggle, that God blows us away with His presence and said, here I am. You need me, I'm here. Second, I think the positive result is Christ's control of the flames. Christ controlled the flames. It's interesting, nothing burned but the bonds. So they were free to fellowship with Him. That's the only thing that went. Of course, the two men that, or the several men that threw them in were killed as well. But as far as God's children, Jesus, God, controlled the flames. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, there's no temptation taken us, which is common to man, but God is faithful and able to deliver us, not suffer us to be tempted above that which we're capable of enduring. And so it was with these men. Thirdly, I think the positive consequence is the freeing power of that trial. The freeing power of that trial. That's in verse 25. It's a mystery to me, and I don't understand it, and probably you don't either. Maybe you understand it better than I do. But it seems that when I have had the hardest struggles in my life, often they were to remove some of the worst sin. Because when I got down on my face in front of God, blown away, hurting, God came in and comforted me and said, now are you ready to give that one place of bondage up? Now are you willing to give that one area of sin that you've been holding back on? Now will you listen to my sufficiency? And most of the time I've said, yeah, boy, I'm ready now. I can't do it. I can't overcome this trial. I can't make it through. And God, in His beautiful way, loosed me from that bondage that was controlling me. And He'll do the same for all of us. That's what it says here. They make a point of that. They weren't burned up, but their bonds were loosed. And fourthly, there's a vindication of their faith and of their God. The positive result of the trial is that God is vindicated and their faith is vindicated. It's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the only God in the world that I know of that can do this kind of trick. Now, the next chapter he changes his tune a little bit. But right here he says, praise God, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's exciting what he did for them. And let it be known this day that nobody messes with that God. You see, God's name was at stake. The faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was at stake. And God glorified His name. He brought praise and honor to His name through this story. Let me ask you a question. Is this story helpful to you? Is it just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or can you find points of reference in your own life right here from this passage? Have you experienced the companionship of Christ in the midst of a trial? Or do you say, man, God, leave me alone. I'm bitter about everything. Man, there's trials in my life. You probably are behind it all. Don't talk to me right now. Do you experience Christ's control of your flames? Are you patient enough to let Him control the flames of your life? Are you willing to let Him, by His freeing power of trial, liberate you? Are you allowing Jesus Christ to be glorified by the exercise of your faith? Now, I ask this question all the time. I ask it to young people all the time because we're always wondering. Maybe it doesn't make sense to you because you've never really come to a place where you put your faith in Christ. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego put it all on the line. Every bit of it. They didn't draw back. They said, there's no middle ground. We've never heard of Revelation yet. We don't believe in that lukewarm church. All we know is all with God or none with God. And we will not follow a foreign god. We're going all the way. We are hot. Unfortunately, so many of us think that Christianity is being like Nebuchadnezzar, being religious without truth. But it's not that way. So I challenge all of us tonight. First of all, have we come to the place where we have decided that Christ is all in all? He's the master. He's in control. He's our Savior. Or have we come to the place as a Christian where we are not contented to live in that mundane life of joyousness, but rather we seek with our whole hearts to follow God as our Lord and Savior? I challenge you with these words. I challenge you to read back through Daniel and see the faith of these men and say, God, make that the faith of my own life. Let's pray. Father, we praise You tonight for Your goodness, for Your loving kindness, for Your stark truth, how it penetrates us and breaks us up. God, I'd ask tonight that You would help us to, by faith, receive the grace of trusting You in our trials. God, possibly there's somebody here that's going through a tough one. I'd ask, Lord, as a church body now, we'd remember to pray for them. God, teach us to pray for ourselves and to trust You, to have faith in response to trials. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.